All right, you guys can have a seat. So if you're new here or you're just kind of starting out with us here at Genesis, we are working through the book of John, going little by little in our series. And to open up each message, we're going to go ahead and read together through the passage that we're going to be studying. So if you guys will go ahead, grab one of the Bibles that's there at the end of your rows. If you don't have a Bible or the Bible you have is one that's tough to read, we encourage you to take those. Those are a gift. Or go ahead and take out your handy-dandy app and read along with me. We're going to be I'm going to start in the last couple verses of chapter 15 and then read John 16, verses 5 through 15. And then we're going to hear about it. So here we go. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then starting in verse 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Go ahead and take a look at the screens.
So I thought we'd start this morning with that video because, first of all, I want to tell you that we have an amazing kids ministry at Genesis. Amazing. Our leaders are unbelievable, led by Brandy Serrata. We had a great event Friday night, and it's like, this is not an announcement. Y'all done missed it. It was so much fun. They do such a great job here, and it is our passion to make sure our children, every time they go back there, are hearing the gospel, are being challenged to study the Bible, open the scriptures to read it, all that sort of thing. And it just so happened that on this Sunday, they are back there. That was their story from today. So now, parents, you have something to go talk to your kids about. You know exactly what they are studying. That's the video from today, which is awesome because it is exactly what we're talking about in here, which means this is a great week for you to have a further conversation with your kids about what they learned. And you can say, you know what? We talked about the same thing in church this morning. And so we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is one of those topics that is kind of hard to teach on, kind of hard to interact because the first issue sometimes is that if you grew up in church, and you may have had some weird experiences in church that were attributed to the Holy Spirit. And for some of us, even talking about the Holy Spirit makes us really uncomfortable, kind of freaks us out because we're afraid that we're going to be asked to do something weird. And we're not going to ask you to do something weird, but we are going to ask you to consider what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit this morning. For some of us, there's just this mystical idea to it, this weird concept of God with us. But often, the big issue is that our experience does not match what we read in Scripture. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about who he is and what he does and just hear Jesus' words and really challenge us this morning that there is something rich and deep being promised here and figure out what it looks like maybe to pursue that in our lives, to pursue the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because these men are in an upper room, tongues of fire, there's a wind, they're speaking in tongues. And part of us goes, I don't want that to happen to me. But part of us goes, but I do want something to happen to me. And so how do we wrestle with that kind of idea? It's Star Wars time, right? You got your tickets yet? You know, the Force and all that kind of stuff. You know, Luke is back. We have no idea what he's going to do this time. Every other news feed I read or tweet that I see, it seems, is giving the update on what might be going on in this great story. And, you know, the force is, the big idea is the force. And I'm not here trying to compare the force to the Holy Spirit, except there are some things about the way Luke especially interacts with the force that maybe can help us think about what's going on in Jesus' text. If you remember in The Empire Strikes Back, which a lot of people think are the best movie, and so if you're not a Star Wars fan and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're just going to have to hang with me for a few minutes, and then we'll get back to this, all right? But here's Luke, you know, going to this planet that's just like this wasteland, and he ends up meeting Yoda, this little green dude who's about this tall, but he is a Jedi master, and he goes through this whole training thing, and it's a little bit funny, and Yoda, you know, never speaks in direct sentences. He's always got, like, his direct objects backwards, you know, and he's kind of talking in backwards terms, but he's, you know, talking about the Force. The Force is all around you. Mm-hmm. It's in the trees. It's in the rocks. You know, he talks about this cosmic energy that binds everything together, and so he's training Luke to be a Jedi, to be this master. And there's this one point in this training where Luke's kind of failed a couple times already, and his X-Wing fighter, his plane, his spaceship has, like, he crashed it, and now it sinks into this marshy abyss. And Luke is distraught and says, I'll never get off this planet. You know, and Yoda goes, with you, it's always impossible, you know. And he tells him, you know, to use the Force. So there's this idea that, you know, he's got this power within him that he can raise this X-Wing fighter. And he looks at, Luke looks at Yoda and goes, I will try. And Yoda, try? There is no try. Do or do not. There is no try, right? I mean, you know, he don't try, do it. Step out and do it. So Luke, you know, puts his hand out and you know, there's this rumbling and this great music behind him, which is always part of the story, right? I never hear the music. That's why it never works for me. You know, and this, and all of a sudden, it starts moving a little bit. But then he goes, oh, it's too much. It's too heavy. You know, and Yoda tells him, you know, weight has nothing to do with it. The Force is powerful. You can do whatever you're supposed to do with it. There's this power in the Force. And so then this little Yoda steps forward, and, you know, he's got three fingers, you know, and he splits them like this. And all of a sudden, this plane, this jet, comes out of the marsh, carries over, lands, the music is in a crescendo, you know, and, you know, Luke just turns and goes, I don't believe it. And Yoda's response is classic.
Mm-hmm. And that is why you fail.
I don't believe it. That is why we fail. There is something being offered by Jesus in this text. Not about some cosmic force, about the third person of the Trinity being given to the disciples of Jesus that should show up in power. Something that really, for the most part, often in my experience, in my own spiritual life and in church, we don't see a lot of. But there is a promise. So how do we reconcile the difference between what I seem to experience and what seems to be going on here and what I see in the New Testament? How do I deal with this? Jesus in John 14, 15, 16 is teaching his disciples. It is an awful moment. Awful. Let me recap what he said about this night and the next day. He has told them, by giving them the experience of the Lord's Supper, communion, of reinterpreting the Passover, he has flat out told them that he is going to be arrested, tried, and tomorrow he is going to die a brutal death on a cross where his blood is going to be shed, his body is going to be broken. He tells them that he is leaving them, but in some weird cryptic way that he will be with them again and he will come back, and that while he's gone, he's going to go prepare a place for them, and someday he will come and receive them to himself, which I know that for John and the men in the room, that went completely over their head and they completely missed it. All they heard is, you're dying tomorrow. They have given 3.5 years of their life to following this dude, believing he was their promised Messiah, that he was going to be this king that would make their nation great, that would solve all their problems, that would make life purposeful. They have wasted now 3 years of their life because their hero is going to die tomorrow, and he's saying this is going to happen, and that there's nothing that he's going to do to stop it, and that they're going to be alone in the world and lost their leader and without purpose. Then he tells them that one of their closest friends, one of the 12 men in the room, is going to be in the middle of the conspiracy. One of these dudes that's sitting with them has sold Jesus out. So now one of their best friends is a Benedict Arnold, but then Jesus elaborates by telling all of them, you all are going to bail on me, and Peter, you're kind of the ringleader of these guys. You're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, and then you're going to hear a rooster crow, and it's going to crush you. And Peter goes, no, I'm in, man. I'm going to fight for you. I will defend you. I will go to the finish line. I will lose my life for you. And Jesus looks at him and says, ain't going to happen, dude. You're going to screw it up tonight. It's not going to work for you. You are going to end this night not only alone, but distraught, an utter failure, broken. That's the way it's going down. He then tells them that on top of this, that they are to love one another, but the love that they give is going to be received by hatred in the world. That if the world hates me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. And if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So not only are you going to end as failures, but your life is going to be pretty brutal as you are going to be persecuted and suffer. And now what that adds to is them going, man, we can't leave this room. We're terrified because if we leave here, if we go through anything, what's going to happen to us is that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. And what happens is that everything Jesus told them comes true. It's an awful. In the midst of this, what Jesus has been talking to them about, he has been investing in them knowing that this night does not have the final say in their lives. And he has been investing in them teaching that is all about the idea that they are going to live as disciples, followers of Jesus, and that God is going to use them in spite of what happens this night. God is going to use them for something that is extraordinary, way bigger than the 12 minutes. And so what happens is that in the context of this, John has been building this story about this core problem in our humanity. John 3:19-20, the text is telling us about Jesus. And in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says this. Do we have that? And this is the judgment. That light has come into the world. In other words, Jesus has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You hear that? He's saying, listen, here's the judgment. That light actually showed up in the world, but people love darkness rather than light. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So here's the problem. We live in a world and we are part of the system where light comes in, but what we like darkness. Light makes our eyes, it's hard to see. We can't follow our own way in the light. We're exposed. Things are made known about our lives. And so what we as humans do is we like the darkness better because we can go be ourselves without anybody. Like we can just do whatever we want to do without any judgment against us. But Jesus says, or the text here says that Jesus came in the world and made the light visible. There is a problem. It is the problem that we have without Christ. It's the problem that our neighbors and people in our community have. It's a problem that people who live in the far reaches of our world who've never heard the gospel have, and that is this problem, that there is a God who loves them, who is for them, the God of light, and people love darkness rather than light. That we are separated, our lives are broken, and the question of the whole Bible is, how is God going to deal with this? And ultimately, the answer is the gospel. But what we end up with in the story is that these 12 men become important. They become important because God is going to give them the gift that is talked about here, the Holy Spirit, and they are going to start a movement that will change the world. So what happens? These men, it's an utter failure. It's an utter disaster. And they're in a world that loves darkness, that isn't drawn to light. What happens? And Jesus in the text says, man, there are two things that have to take place for my disciples. For the men in the room, this is going to happen in a real way in the next day and the next few weeks. But for all of us in the room, this is exactly what all of us need, like what we need in our lives. Look at this. Two things that have to happen. The first one he tells us in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 16. He says, got to find the text here. It says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, that's kind of a weird cryptic thing, but he's saying, listen, I am leaving you. He's reminding them again, I am leaving. In the entire text, this entire three-chapter teaching of 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus is referring to the fact that he is going to the Father, he's talking about what is happening in the next few days. It includes his death on the cross, his ascension, or his appearing in heaven to pay for their sins. Like, there's a cosmic payment for the sins of the world, and his resurrection 3 days later, and then eventually his ascension. This event of going to the Father, Jesus has been alluding all to, is the fact that Jesus is going to die. And what these men, these 12 men in the room need, and what you and I need, is this atonement, that Jesus is going to be an atoning departure of Jesus. We need the atoning departure of Jesus, that Jesus leaves them, but he leaves them to pay their debt, pay for their sin, to offer forgiveness, to offer a redemption, to offer hope, to have that applied to their life. And so the atoning death of Jesus, the atoning departure of Jesus, they're in the room, they're utter failures. What do they need? They don't need self-reform. They need Christ to die for their sins and to offer them hope and forgiveness and for the light to shine in their life so that they can know their God. And then he says something really, really weird to them. He says, "It is better for me to go." I've always thought, man, that's so weird. Here these 12 dudes are in the room with Jesus. How could it be better for him not to be physically with them to leave and send them this promise? I mean, we wouldn't believe that. He says, you know, this promise of the Holy Spirit, he is with us. How many of us, don't raise your hand, but just think about it, would you prefer the presence of Jesus, like here's Jesus up here preaching, or the presence of the Spirit in the room in us? Most of us would choose Jesus here rather than the Holy Spirit in us, because we don't fully grasp this. He says, I'm going to leave. And the second thing he says, look at what he says. He says in verse 7, the second thing that needs to happen, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." He's already told them that the Holy Spirit was with them, but he will be in them. And now this promise, listen, if I don't leave, if I don't die for your sins, I don't go to the Father, if this doesn't take place, your hearts are still black and broken. God's presence can't dwell in you. But if I go and I do the work of the cross for you, what happens is that there is cleansing, redemption, a new heart made, and that becomes the temple, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, and I will send him. In other words, the second thing that we need here is the empowering mission of the Holy Spirit. That all of us need these two things. We need our sins cleansed, and we need Christ to come in and empower us to be and do what we can't be and do on our own. So what happens with these men? They're like, here's these 12 dudes. They hear Jesus say it's better. They're going, it's awful tonight. I don't know how you leaving is better. This doesn't make sense. Jesus, the next day, dies on the cross. The men in the room utterly fail. They all mess up. They all are absolute failures to their best friend, Jesus. 3 days later, Jesus appears, and none of them are expecting it, but Jesus shows up, and the post-resurrection, Christ is risen, and he is with them, and now they are interacting with Jesus, and Jesus starts teaching them again, and now they're going, oh, I get it. Now I see what was going on. And for 40 days, Jesus hangs out with these men and with other followers and appears to them. Christ appears and makes himself known. The light is now on full display. And he explains how the Old Testament was all about him, and he makes them understand everything that he taught, but still the Holy Spirit was not with them or in them. And he says, at the end of these 40 days, Jesus ascends, but the last thing he says is, he says, go and wait for the promise. What promise? The promise he gave him in John 16. The Helper's coming. The Holy Spirit will come. Well, they go wait for about another 10 days. What happens on the 10th day? The 50th, it is exactly the 50th day after Jesus died. How do I know that? Because Acts 2:1 says when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Without giving you all the details, Pentecost is a Hebrew celebration that comes exactly 50 days after the Passover. Jesus died on the eve of the Passover. They took his body off the cross because they didn't want him being there at sundown of the Passover. We are now exactly 50 days later. And 50 days later, here's these men who are in a room. They all fail. They all deny Jesus. They all bail on him. They're weak. They're broken. 50 days later, they're in this room. And like the video showed us, there is a wind that fills the room. They're praying and seeking God. There's a wind that fills the room, a powerful wind. There are tongues like fire that rest on them. And people say, well, is this image driven? Is this just like a symbol? Yes and no. This really happened, and there are pictures of the power of the Holy Spirit that show up in the whole Bible. All through the Bible, wind and fire. Wind and fire. Wind is powerful. It can move ships. It can flip buildings. A powerful wind can destroy things. Power that shows up. And what we see in Genesis 1-2 is that God had created everything, and then it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. Or you can say the wind of God. And all of a sudden, the presence of the Holy Spirit, like a powerful wind, drives the waters back and starts the process of making this planet useful for human life. Power. Fire, which burns and purifies. It burns what is burnable and purifies what is beautiful. That's the work of fire, right? And fire shows up in the Old Testament where they see a pillar of fire. The Hebrew people see a pillar of fire by night that leads them. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit, fire, wind. And now these people have wind and fire that rest on their heads. And then they begin to speak in tongues. And that's where everybody's like, yeah, that's where I'm out, dude. Somebody starts going, hamana, hamana, hamana here. I'm like, I don't know what's going on with that, man. But God is doing something very specific in this moment. And I'll talk a little bit later about, not in detail, this is not going to be a message on tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. We may come back to that later. But right now, what I want you to understand is something beautiful and rich is happening, because what we have is 120 people in an upper room who are praying and waiting for this promise. And the promise comes, but they are all Galilean or Jerusalem-oriented Jews. They speak Aramaic, the homeland language. And so they speak this language that is from Hebrew, and this is what they talk. Now they're speaking in tongues, but what's going on? The day of Pentecost was a Hebrew festival where Jewish people from all over the world would show up. From all over the world. Didn't matter where you were from. If you were a Jew, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem on Pentecost. And they made these pilgrimages. So there are people from Crete and from Rome and from Northern Africa and from the Middle East. And man, their family has lived there for generations. They don't speak Aramaic. Maybe just enough to understand some of the symbols of their religious holidays, but not enough to really know what's going on. Now, some of you grew up Catholic, and if you ever went to a mass that was in Latin, or if you lived your life, like every week it was in Latin, you didn't speak Latin, but you enjoyed the beauty of it, and there were a few phrases you might have picked up in Latin. It's kind of the same way. They didn't understand Aramaic. They didn't understand the homeland language. They came back and they celebrated and all this sort of stuff. But what happens is here they are in the streets by the thousands. People said that sometimes in these festivals, Jerusalem would go to 3 to 4 times as large, as number many people in Jerusalem as there was normally. And now they're in the streets. It's morning time. And these 120 people come rolling out of this upstairs room into the street, and they are just speaking in tongues, which means they are talking in languages they don't understand. This is not, hey, what we did is for 10 days we did Rosetta Stone. Right? This is, I speak this, the Holy Spirit comes on me, I'm talking in a language I don't understand, but what happens, they spill into the street. And people, there's this guy from Crete who's standing over here, who he speaks whatever the Cretan language is, and he's listening, and all of a sudden he hears this dude who's from Galilee. He's got kind of a redneck draw. Sounds like he's from, like, Mississippi, right? And he's saying y'all between every word, but he's speaking Cretan. And the guy's like, what? And all of a sudden what he's hearing is the gospel, the story of Jesus in his home language, and these guys are speaking a language they don't understand, but the people in the city all start hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter then, the Hebrew people, the people from Jerusalem start going, here, Jesus followers, man, 50 days, they're all drunk. And Peter stands up and says, we are not drunk. This is the promise that was made in the Old Testament, the promise that Jesus told us would come. This is the promise that the Holy Spirit has come. And what happens is the man who denied Jesus 50 days earlier, flat out, I don't know that bleeping dude, in terror with a little teenage girl, now stands in front of multiple thousands of people with this message. God sent his Messiah. Isn't that great? Woohoo! Y'all whacked him. That ain't cool. You're going down for it. You're going down. Like, if I ever preach that, like, here's my message. You guys are awful and wicked, and you destroyed Jesus. Like, people here be like, yeah, I'm out, man. That's too heavy. That's like fire and brimstone. This is Peter's message. Y'all whacked him aside. This is the guy who denied Jesus 50 days earlier, is now standing in front of thousands going, y'all took out the Messiah. But this was God's plan from the beginning, and it was so the times of refreshing would come. And if you will repent and trust in Jesus and be baptized, God will give you this beautiful forgiveness and all this stuff. And all of a sudden, 3,000 people go, what do I need to do? What do I need? I need Jesus. Yes, he's my Messiah. Like they give their lives to Christ. These 12 men who are awful are now empowered. And what happens is the whole rest of Acts and the whole rest of the New Testament story is the story of the Holy Spirit and filling these men, and they end up going in all kinds of different directions. See, Jesus, if he's physically present with them, he can only be with them in one place. How is Jesus physically present going to be with Paul in Rome, Peter in Rome? He's going to be with other disciples who go to like India or to the Middle East. I mean, they scatter. They end up all over the world preaching the gospel, planting churches, seeing the gospel be reproduced in people's lives. And what happens is just a few years, about 30 years, almost every city in the Roman Empire has an existing church and a growing fellowship of faith. In about 215 years, a little more than that, 250-ish years, Christianity so grips the Roman Empire that eventually the Roman Emperor knows, if I don't become Christian or at least acknowledge Christianity, the whole empire is going to be crushed under the weight. The whole time under the weight of persecution. Power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, accomplishing the mission of God, going forth into the world as he indwells people. This is the promise. See, what happens is that we start thinking Holy Spirit and we get these ideas. The one thing I want you to hear me hear out of Scripture, it's right here, I'll show it to you. The one thing I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit is not a novelty game. He is a person that is on a mission. And to be in the Spirit means not that he is joining me, it means that I am joining him. Okay? That God has a beautiful purpose for your life. We've heard that. Okay? But what is that purpose? It is this amazing mission of God to take the gospel to the nations, for our neighbors and our friends and the people in Eureka, for us here to hear the gospel, for us as a church to live in community, and to love each other in the power of the Spirit, and to go into our neighborhood and proclaim Jesus in the power of the Spirit. It is our prayer. Like this Saturday, we have a great chance to serve. And if you're not helping yet, you should. And if you haven't bought yet, you should. I mean, we have a chance to love our city in the gospel. And what we are praying for, what we need to be crying out to God for is, God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Empower us so that we know the right things to say, the right way to say it. We can interact with these people. We can show them and tell them about Jesus. And the outcome will be that you open their eyes and lead them to faith in Jesus. Listen, we can do an event by ourselves. We can't lead a movement on any level without the Spirit. We can organize a Sunday worship just like this, and we can go through the motions and do songs and sing and all this kind of stuff. But if we are not in here longing for the presence of the Spirit to be full in us, to work in us, listen, we're just going to do an event. Some of us, we need to work on what it looks like to come into worship on Sunday morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, come into worship on Sunday morning going, I am here with my heart prepared to encounter the living God. Or often what we do is we're just in the routine of ritual. This is what I do on Sunday. When we open the Scriptures and read them and interact, we are encountering the living God in person, the Holy Spirit in us. There is a beautiful power that is promised. What I want us to do is I want us to see in our church these blessings. I just want the Holy Spirit to be in a real way unleashed in us so that he changes us and that it turns into something rich and beautiful. And if you're here and you're like, the whole idea of Christianity is new, and you're not sure what we're talking about and all this sort of stuff, I just want to tell you that there is the Holy Spirit, the core is the promise of God with us. His presence. Powerfully changing us, moving in us, making a difference in us, helping us, And so Jesus, all through this text, like this is the third passage where Jesus has referred to the Holy Spirit. He's called him the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to the fact that this is God made known, God's power manifest. He is the third person of the Trinity, a mystery that we don't fully understand, but God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who are one God, and now God the Spirit is applying the work of redemption. God the Father initiates our redemption, initiates the work of God in the world as the sovereign Father. The Son comes and secures that by giving his life on the cross. God with us, Jesus Emmanuel, who dies on the cross for our sin and secures our redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and applies that in our lives as we hear the gospel, as we interact with the scripture. He works in us and then through us to accomplish redemption in the lives of people. And so the Holy Spirit in us working through us by his power, what we see is we see these words like being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit. And what happens is, so for so many of us, those are phrases, but is there a reality to what's going on there? Now, I went to a church for a while with a group of people, and they were laying their hands on me, and they were trying to help me talk in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And I had an experience where, yes, tongues was part of it, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. There was a weirdness to it. There was also something beautiful in it. It is not part of my ongoing spiritual disciplines, but you need to hear right now, and I'll come back to this. I don't deny the existence of what are called the supernatural gifts. I think when the Holy Spirit is in his fullness, he will do things among us that might make us a little uncomfortable. But that was a little bit manufactured. But they were trying to make sure I got filled with the Spirit. And what I did is I went back and read the scriptures, and I realized that what they were asking to happen was a real thing. That there are some who say we have one experience with the Holy Spirit. We are saved, and at that moment, we are baptized in the Spirit. Guess what? Those people are right. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit immerses you in himself. You become in Christ in the Spirit. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. What those people say is, oh, that's all one and the same. You have other people say, nope, it's two experiences. You get saved, so you get the Holy Spirit. But you need to have this second experience where you baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and then you have this weird experiential moment. And I think those people are right. Because here's what I really believe that Scripture is telling us, is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we're saved, but we leak. We leak. So I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again, which means there needs to be a longing in my heart, a crying out to God, God, fill me. Fill me. And anytime we see God filling people with the Spirit, by the way, Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. These same people are filled with the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, they speak in tongues and they go out and speak and people hear the gospel. Acts chapter 4, they start praying that God would give them boldness, and they are filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak the word of God with boldness in the city. So here's the thing, here's the big connect, right? There is something deeply connected between the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the mission of the Holy Spirit in the world. And if we don't catch that, we will turn the Holy Spirit into an experience only or something that freaks us out. And what we're being invited to is something that is rich and beautiful and glorious. That is an experience of the Holy Spirit where he fulfills God's purpose in us and takes the person that I am and the roles that I have in the world and does something rich and beautiful, making those super purposeful as I live with the Holy Spirit in me, accomplishing his purpose. So now I do a job, but I have that person filled with the Holy Spirit, which means I see my job as part of this divine mission in the world. And for some of us, it might be the Holy Spirit ultimately calling us to actually go places, to do things in the power of the Spirit. But for all of us, there's this promise of being filled and baptized and blessed and all this kind of stuff. And so what Jesus does is Jesus gives them a few things with the Holy Spirit. And I want to hit these real quick. What is it that Jesus says about the work of the Spirit? We're going to look at four different things that Jesus points out about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, okay? Four things. If the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us, this is what's going to be going on in and around us, okay? And the first thing that we find out is that he empowers us. He empowers us. Look at, again, at verse chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. He says, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I told you that Jesus uses three terms. The first is Holy Spirit. The second one is that he is the helper. It is a Greek word that is parakletos, okay? And it means one who's called alongside. Different translators have different words. Like if you read in English, you may read this English translation says helper, which means he's there to help me. But I'm a little nervous about that word because it kind of sounds like the Holy Spirit is my sidekick. I'm Batman, the Holy Spirit is Robin. That ain't it, okay? I am his sidekick. He is not mine, okay? Get that, right? But he is there to come alongside us to help us. Parakletos means one who comes alongside to encourage, to support. It can mean an advocate in a legal setting. So that's the other word that we use, advocate. That he is defending us before God, before the world. That he is with us, right beside us, defending us, even against our own accusations. That all of a sudden, where I feel guilt overwhelming me, that the Holy Spirit is the one who reminds me, hey, you are in Christ. Your sin has been forgiven. You are okay, right? And the other way that often it is used is to call the Holy Spirit the comforter. Like that word, different translations will either say helper, comforter, advocate. And the comforter, like I get nervous with that. It sounds like the Holy Spirit's a warm blanket. And that's not what we're talking about. But there is this beautiful, rich presence. Like this word is referring to God present with us. And he says, listen, here's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is witnessing on mission. He has a role. He's making Christ known in the world. And then what he says, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. This is what you're going to be doing. In other words, the Holy Spirit is already at work accomplishing the mission of God. He's invited you to join that mission. And now the Holy Spirit is going to be the power in you to do what he's already doing, to work in the world. And so what happens is that we hear Holy Spirit and we think, okay, some churches turn this into a freak show. That all of a sudden the worship service is just so like over the top. And if you're new to it, you walk in and you're like, oh man, what is going on here? This is weird. They go, well, this is the Holy Spirit in us. But there's never anything that, like, nothing else happens. So people are speaking tongues, they're prophesying, they're having all these powerful moments. And it seems like when the thing's over, everybody's life is an awful mess. Nobody's lives are being changed, and nobody's telling anybody in the world about Jesus. Listen, if that's what's going on in the name of the Holy Spirit, that ain't it. Okay? But my whole tradition is on the other side who looks at that and goes, that ain't it. And so what we end up with is the Holy Spirit is like the cats at my father-in-law's house. Okay? They are around sometime. We see them in a distance. But anytime we start moving away, they run away. Every once in a while, we might catch one and put it on our lap and have a warm, cuddly moment. That's what the Holy Spirit is to the rest of us, right? That's my experience with the Holy Spirit. Any amens? And that ain't it either. If the Holy Spirit is at work in us, there ought to be things that are happening that nobody, like we can't explain except, yeah, God did. Which is why we'll talk about this maybe sometime later. I hold a view that really firmly believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit we find in the Bible, things like prophecy, words of knowledge, and even tongues, they didn't pass away. That if God is present, he's going to do stuff among us and things among us occasionally that we go, I was a little uncomfortable with that, but maybe God has shown up. Maybe there's times where I'm having a struggle and somebody comes up and says, man, I just feel like the Holy Spirit's speaking to me about your life, and I just want to encourage you. I think this is what he's saying. And I hear that. And I receive that not as scripture, but as maybe from God. And I wrestle with it. That sometimes somebody with the boldness and the power of the Spirit all of a sudden will do things in our settings, in our community groups, or in our community, where there's just a boldness to our witness. And it's the power of the Spirit coming on. And church, we should cry out for this. We should cry out. We should be begging God to do things in us and through us that nobody but God can get the credit for. As we live out the intentional purpose of the mission of God in us. And so he empowers us. He does the work of the witness of God in us, and he fills us, and he empowers us. And this is what he did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and all of Acts. And it's what we need to cry out for God, because our neighbors are far from God. They need a witness. They need somebody who will boldly proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit that God is for them and that light has come into the world, and that's us. We need to ask God to help us with this. This is we set up our stage design for our next series. We're going to take a break, and we're going to do a series starting next week that is titled Go Tell It on the Mountain. What we're going to do is for 3 weeks heading into Christmas, we're basically going to say, listen, the Christmas story is a good story, right? It's a good story. God became one of us, gave his life. Why don't we tell it? And so what we're going to really do is try and encourage us as a church to use the next 3 weeks and beyond as a time to tell the story to somebody. We're going to give you all kinds of resources and tools and ways to go about doing that. We're going to show you an app that you can use. We're going to show you some, we're going to have all kinds of materials you can pick up and throw in your purse or your back pocket, take it with you. We're going to create a simple format where in any setting you can sit down and if you know 4 words, you can explain the gospel to somebody. I mean, that kind of stuff. Go tell it on the mountain. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit to send us. God in his sovereignty orchestrated it. Like, I didn't plan this. He orchestrated it so that this sermon is the week before we start those sermons, because we need to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is already witnessing in Eureka. Are we going to join him? Second thing he does is he convicts. He convicts. Look at what he says. Verses 8 through 10. And man, there's a lot here, but I'm just going to kind of hit the main idea. He says, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He says, listen, this is when we go as a witness, this is what happens. That God uses the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of us to bring conviction. The word convict here just means to take something that is guilty and wrong and bring it to light. It is a courtroom word. And there's 2 ways that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction, okay? One is that through the work of the Holy Spirit and the witness of God's people, people hear the gospel, and all of a sudden God does a work in somebody's heart and eyes, makes dead heart alive, he makes blind eyes see, and all of a sudden I feel the weight of my own sin, I feel the struggle, I realize I need Christ, and I turn to him. Or the Holy Spirit is continually piling the guilt up as people who are in rebellion against God will one day stand again before the judge. And there will be no way they can look at the judge and say, I'm not guilty. Because as a defense attorney, the Holy Spirit will have more than enough to convict every person on the planet. It should be our passion that every person we know hears the message of the gospel. So it's the first one. And so here's, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is what happened to you, okay? At some point in time, somebody preached the gospel. And in the preaching of the gospel, you went from this belief. I'm a pretty good person. I make mistakes. I got some struggles too. I've sinned against God, myself, everybody around me, and I have a real problem. He says, concerning sin because they don't believe in me. And so what happened in your heart is you went, I know that I'm a sinner and I need Christ. He says, concerning righteousness. And then he says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. In other words, he's back to talking about going to the Father. And here's the idea that what we tend to believe is that my religious duties is building up some righteousness of my own to offer to God so he will go, hey, you're a good person, come to heaven. And what happens is the Holy Spirit goes, my righteousness is not enough. So concerning sin, and now I see my righteousness, but I realize that Christ's righteousness is offered to me. And he says, concerning judgments, because the ruler of this world is judged already. All of a sudden, what happened in my heart is I realized I was on the wrong side of this equation. I was an enemy of God. And if I get convicted concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, I will realize I need to turn from my sin, I need to trust in the cross of Jesus, and I need to live my life for the glory of the one who saved me. Now, no matter how it happened for you, I was 7 years old where I gave my life to Christ, and I didn't understand it like I just explained it, but that's exactly what happened. The gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit convicted my heart of my sin, my need for a foreign righteousness, and the realization that there was a judgment and I need to live my life for the true King and give my life to him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, my prayer is that what you were hearing this morning, all of a sudden you go, yep, I need this. I need to realize I'm a sinner, I need grace, I need Christ, and that the work of the Holy Spirit does this. And here's the promise that when we go in the power of the Holy Spirit witnessing, this is the work the Holy Spirit will do. Here's the problem I have. In most of the people in my life, I believe I'm the Holy Spirit, that it's my job to make sure they know they are wrong. And I'm gifted at that. Some of you have experienced that. My kids know it full well. My wife is raising her hand. I need to repent. I begin to believe I'm the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to change a person's heart. It is my job to go in the power of the Spirit and share Christ. And what happens is the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Third thing the Holy Spirit does is he empowers us to live on mission. He convicts and then he guides. Verse 13, look at what he says. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now the Holy Spirit is going to work as a guide. So the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to go. He's going to work when we go. And then he's going to lead us as a guide so that we can learn the truth of God, so that in our knowing Scripture, our understanding Jesus, our understanding the gospel, he's going to work as a guide. What's a guide do? A guide goes out in front and leads the way. So a number of times I've been on trips with teenagers over the years. Remember going on this one trip, we went spelunking, okay? If you don't know what that is, it's going down into a cave. And going in a cave, for a lot of people, sounds like a really fun thing, but when you're shaped like I am, the possibility of getting stuck in some crevice 50 feet under the ground is terrifying. So we go into this cave, and literally this cave, you got this headlight on your head, you got a hard hat on, you got this guy who's our guide who's walking us through, and you wade into water that's 56 degrees and it's waist deep, or it's about a little over knee deep. We're walking through this water, and I'm like, what have I gotten myself into? But I'm a dude. I had to thump my chest and act like, yeah, I'm all in. I was freaking out. All these teenagers behind me, little girls are back going, oh, I'm afraid. I'm like, hey, we can do this. Keep marching, you know. But what the guide did is the guide kept saying, listen, I'm not going to take you anywhere that you can't go, that you won't be safe, that you won't be okay, and I'm going to teach you everything about this cave. That's a guide. And that's the Holy Spirit. What he does is he walks us through our lives and he takes the scriptures. We open the Bible, we read it, and he guides us in the truth. And he speaks through the scriptures into our lives. And he leads us so that all of a sudden our lives are being transformed, we're being changed. We have moments where I know the Holy Spirit's leading me. There have been points in my life where I felt a very, very clear presence of the Holy Spirit leading me to have conversations, to talk to people, to do certain things, and you know, just in moments to give to people. And it's the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures, guiding me into truth. So the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, that's the third name that Jesus uses, is not the Holy Spirit is just some weird experience. There's a destination of leading us into deeper truth, deeper understanding of the gospel, deeper understanding of God. He guides us, he works, and he leads us as the one who is leading us on our way in our lives. And so part of the work of the Holy Spirit, how do I know the Holy Spirit's working in my life? Is God leading me in my life based on the Word? Because if we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are foreign to us. It is the work, like anything you read in the scripture where you go, oh, I see that, that's cool. That's the work of the Spirit. Because it's the things of the Spirit, like in our natural person, we don't get it, but the Spirit works in us and guides us. He works as a guide. And the last thing is that he glorifies Christ. He glorifies. Verse 14, he says, he will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now watch this. There's a progression here. Jesus says, the Father gave me everything. And now I'm taking everything and giving it to the Spirit so that he can make it known to you. He can share it with you. And all this is so that Christ would be glorified. In other words, if the Holy Spirit shows up, we are making much of Jesus and experiencing the riches of his blessings. That's the work of the Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us and works in us, gives us gifts, and he builds fruit in our life and he changes our character, what's going to happen is everything about my life is going to go, Jesus is great. My affections for Jesus are going to grow. I'm going to fall more and more in love with Jesus. In other words, here's the proof of the pudding. If you are loving Jesus more and more and more and more and more in your life, the Holy Spirit is deeply at work within you. The proof of the Spirit is not some weird experience. It is your affections for Jesus. You got me? Do you love Jesus? Are you loving him more and more and more? If you're not, man, fall in love with the Spirit. Ask him to do this work. Ask him to empower you. Because what will happen is all of a sudden you're empowered and you sit down with a neighbor and you're freaked out. You're like, I can't talk. I don't, I don't know what to say, but you just start talking. All of a sudden, what happens is the Holy Spirit shows up. And you're sitting there having this conversation, and you say, just want to tell you my story. And like you have this moment, you're terrified. Like you're just like the disciples, and you failed so many times. You're like, let me just tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about my experience. I came to Christ this way, and the person goes, hey, I want to hear more. Next thing you know, they're like, hey, would you go to church? Yeah, I'll go to church. And then they show up here, and they're hanging out at church. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, they're going, man, I love Jesus. I'm in. And your heart is just awed at the work of Christ. What do? The Holy Spirit's at work. You go, man, I love Jesus more today. And then you're dealing with your kids, and your kids are awful, and they're rotten sometimes, and it's hard. But the presence of Christ is with you. And like there's this moment where you have no idea what to say, and then all of a sudden, God just gives you the right thing, and your kid goes, I get that. You go, man, that's the work of the Spirit. Jesus, I love you. And you're at work. I mean, just everywhere. All of a sudden, the Spirit saturates our lives because we were walking with Christ. And he fills us and he empowers us for his mission. And we live with the power of the Spirit in whatever we do. I bought my wife the best birthday gift ever this year. It's a home run. And I'm not making that up. She will stand over here and testify, waving arms and praising Jesus for it. I bought her one of these iRobot vacuum jogs. The little thing goes, you know, if you're in my house about 9:30 more, you're doo-doo-doo. That means he's leaving his base and he's going to go around the whole house, the whole main floor of the house. And now that we are multiple dog owners, it's cleaning up dog hair and kid, you know, stuff. You know, there's crumbs of cookies everywhere in the kitchen. And what's happened since I bought her this gift, it's not only the best gift for her, it's the best gift for me, because her sanity is much better. She doesn't come home stressed out because the place has to be vacuumed. And community group comes over. She's not freaking out that we haven't vacuumed the floors. They've been done. And we've given him a name. He's Roberto. He speaks with a woman's voice. I'm not sure what to do with that, but he's still, man, Roberto. And Roberto goes around the house, and he is empowered to do this mission that so brings joy to my wife. But one of the things that Roberto does every day is that every day when Roberto is going around the house, he goes back to his base and plugs in, where all of a sudden that voltage coming out of the wall is empowering Roberto to accomplish the mission that he was created for and that brings joy to our household. How do I get filled with the Spirit? What does it mean? It means that I am intentional about abiding in Jesus. The whole John 15 and 16 are all connected. To be filled with the Spirit and to abide in Christ is the same thing. But I have to go back to this relational aspect of knowing. Staying close to Jesus, asking the Spirit to empower me, and loving the mission that he's called me. And that mission is with our church, but it's also you as a husband, you as a wife, you as a kid in school. All these things are wrapped up in what God has for you as he has called you to join the Holy Spirit in what he's doing in the world. That's the invitation. Join the Holy Spirit in what he's doing in the world. And be a part of that, and he will fill you and empower you for that mission. And it's for your joy. For your joy. And that's the beauty of it. Now, one of the things we do at Christmas, as I close this morning, is that part of that is being generous, okay? So what happens is Christmas becomes this time where we have to give, 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 and we're running up credit cards, we're doing all this sort of stuff. One of the things we want to encourage you and remind you that maybe over-giving isn't the way to go at Christmas. Maybe downsize your giving, and maybe consider in the midst of downsizing your giving being part of a mission that is bigger than even our church. And so at Christmas, one of the things we do is we do what's called an Advent conspiracy, emphasis and offering, which is just an encouragement for all of us to set aside something to give to the mission of God and the cause of Christ at Christmas, okay? And what we do is we collect this money, and every dime that comes in for the Advent conspiracy offering is going to go toward our international partners, so it will help send missionaries all over the world. This week, I want to encourage you. This is called the Week of Prayer for International Missions from the International Mission Board. On the Genesis blog, and if you're on Koinonia, I've put a link on Koinonia to find it. Every day this week, there will be a blog post in the morning with a video about real missionaries who are really in places of the world, who are really sharing the gospel, this money and our ongoing giving at Genesis support those people. And so you could become aware of who they are and the sort of stuff they do. These 8 days are part of over 5,000 career people and 20 or 30,000 people who go in other aspects to take the gospel to the world. And we support that. We support our partners in Haiti. We support our partners in Ecuador. And we support Living Water International, which builds wells. And so just kicking that off this morning as I close, the work of the Spirit in our lives includes generosity. And so just want to encourage you to be thinking about that. We're going to show you a video. Start thinking now and praying about how God might have you and your family participate in this offering. And then when the video is done, we will come back and worship together. And so let me pray, and then we'll watch a video. Lord, help us find beauty in the Holy Spirit and work in us and do a glorious work. Lord, I pray that we would see more and more you doing stuff among us that can only be explained because you were here. In your name I pray. Amen.